written over 2,500 years ago. We thank you that you are the living God and that you still speak to us today through your word. And so we ask that you would do so this morning. Speak to us, Lord, through your word, by your spirit, and help us to trust and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the year 740 BC. God's people have enjoyed peace and prosperity in the Promised Land. But the 52-year reign of King Uzziah has come to an end, and the future for God's people looks uncertain. On the whole, Uzziah has been a good king, the best since Solomon 200 years ago. But he can't help them now. Assyria to the north is gaining strength. Their king, Tiglath-Pileser III, wanted to extend his empire. And dark clouds are forming in the distance. One day Babylon would pose an even greater threat. Their king Nebuchadnezzar would march on Jerusalem to sack the city and take the people away as slaves. Darkness has closed in on God's people. Grace has been exhausted. Nothing but judgment lies ahead. That's how one writer summarizes the state of play at the end of chapter 5. But it wasn't actually human kings they needed to worry about. Like Uzziah, they would meet their end too. Their hopes shouldn't rise and fall with human kings and nations. Their focus should really be on the King, the Lord Almighty. He is the one who reigns over heaven and earth, the eternal King, who provides true peace and prosperity. As we heard last week, God's people have been taking him for a fool, going through the motions with their endless rituals and empty religion, to the point where God can't bear it any longer, because their hearts, including King Uzziah's, are far from him. But as Uzziah dies, it is the King, the Lord Almighty, who appears to Uzziah in a vision. What a privilege to see the Lord. And in his kindness, God has preserved a description of this vision for us. So, Uzziah's vision of the Lord, verses 1 to 7. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord, Uzziah says. He gets a glimpse of the greatness of the King of Kings in his heavenly throne room. We might be impressed by the imperial robe of King Charles III at his coronation with its train of several metres, but it hardly filled Westminster Abbey. However, the Lord's train filled the temple. He's almost too majestic to fit in his own house. And just as we struggle to look directly at the sun for more than an instant, so Uzziah's gaze is averted away from the throne, away from the dazzling splendour of the Lord to the seraphim above him. And the seraphim, literally burning ones, are heavenly creatures who wait on the Lord. They have six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They must have looked like huge flames glowing with the glory of the Lord. It's a strange and unfamiliar picture. So it's helpful to hear the seraphim call out what it all means. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It all centers on the Lord who shows Uzziah his glory, which is his supreme greatness on display. And what does it look like? Holiness. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. That's what he sees and hears. This is the only place in the Old Testament where we find a super superlative, so a triple description like this. God isn't just holy or holier or holiest. He is the most holiest, if I can put it like that, completely distinct from all other beings. In a league of his own, he is utterly pure, completely perfect, set apart from all impurity and sin. Holiness is the godness of God, his moral majesty, his inner beauty. He is the all-powerful sovereign Lord who is above all, beyond everyone and everything. When we studied this chapter at Bible College, our professor commented, "Nothing I can say will really do justice to verse 3. And the same is true of this sermon. Indeed, God's holiness cannot be limited to one vision or word. It's on display throughout the whole earth. So elsewhere we read that even the stars display his glory. But in this vision, we're up close, in the throne room of heaven. And if the seraphim, these perfect heavenly beings, can't even bear to look, if they have to cover their faces and feet from the blazing holiness of God, where does that leave Isaiah and you and me? The foundations shook, the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Sometimes when people say they've received a word or vision from God, they seem quite chirpy and relaxed about it. I wonder whether it's true. But either way, that wasn't Isaiah's experience. He is terrified. "Woe is me, I am ruined. I am destroyed, utterly undone, put to silence." It's a bit like when God met Moses at Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning. The mountain was covered in smoke and trembled violently. And the people trembled with fear. "Speak to us yourself, Moses, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Isaiah gives the reason why he's so devastated. Verse 5. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." God's whiter than white holiness exposes the dark and dirty filth of his sin. It's like he's naked with nowhere to hide. He can't just point to others out there and blame it on other people or nations. He admits the problem rests with God's people and with himself. When we compare ourselves to others, we may think that we're not that bad. There's always someone who seems to be more sinful, more depraved. But when God comes close and we dare to consider how we match up to his holiness, it can be, it should be, alarming. One glimpse of God in a vision and Isaiah is ruined. Maybe he remembers God's word to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." It's like a foretaste of what it will be like to meet our Maker and Judge in our natural fallen state. But fortunately, help is at hand, as one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a live coal. It must have been terrifying at first. What was going to happen? Tongs were needed to take it from the altar, so it must have been very hot. Maybe this was it for Isaiah. But what he brought was, in fact, salvation. God didn't leave him as he was, uncleaned and condemned. He took the initiative and sent his winged messenger to give Isaiah exactly what he needed. Cleansed lips, purged of sin. Salvation comes from the altar at the temple, from the place of sacrifice, where a substitute died so that the sinner could live. There was nothing Isaiah could do to save himself. Only God's provision, God's grace, could meet his deepest need. He deserved to die. But God made a way for him to live and be reconciled to him, righteous in his sight. Again, we don't have to guess at the meaning here. The seraphim assures Isaiah of God's forgiveness. Verse 7. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Later in the service, we will share the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. It was on the altar of the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago where he paid the price to atone for our sin. It was not with the blood of animals that God saved us, sacrifices that had to be repeated day after day in the temple. No, this was a once-for-all sacrifice to remove all our guilt and sin. Once for all by the precious blood of God's Son. Isaiah's cleansing looks forward to the ultimate cleansing at the cross. And we look back to the cross because that's how we're saved too. When I heard that we would be learning together from Isaiah, I was really encouraged because we need a fresh view of God's character. And we need a reality check on the seriousness of sin. It's good and right that we sing of Jesus as our friend and brother, but he's not my buddy or my mate in a casual way. Our God is a consuming fire to be feared. He is holy and majestic in his unchanging character. And I need reminding of that. We also need reminding that sin is serious because we're tempted to think that it's not that bad. Others do it and get away with it. Does it really matter? The world will tell us that it doesn't. What matters is that we're true to ourselves, that we fulfill our potential, and that we do what's right by us. We can do or be anything as long as it doesn't harm others. As far as I can tell, in Tunbridge Wells, God and Jesus are generally nothing more than popular swear words. But God's word tells us that the living God is holy and sin is deadly. And the problem isn't just out there. It's quite scary reading the woes of chapter 5 and weighing up whether they're a good fit for the Church of England. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Is that not a fair description of our bishops? And it's not just our national church, but here, local church, and in my heart, and yours too. The refreshing honesty of God's word about the character of God and the seriousness of sin is good for us. It's hard, but it's good for us. And it makes the cleansing that he gives all the more wonderful. The relief of guilt taken away and sin atoned for at the cross. Our need is far greater than we realise. But Jesus has covered the debt in full. Do you remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages? This is one of the verses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And then in the second half of this chapter, we have Isaiah's commission from the Lord, verses 8 to 13. Isaiah's commission from the Lord. No sooner than Isaiah is cleansed, he receives a commission from the Lord. This time he hears the voice of the Lord, verse 8. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Ask the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Isaiah replies, here I am, send me. He doesn't yet know what the mandate will be, but he is ready and willing from the outset, no longer silenced and lost in sin. He wants to serve the God who cleansed and saved him. He has a voice, he can speak for God, why wouldn't he? And yet it will be so very hard. He just doesn't realise it yet. I wonder if you've ever had a very tough task or job to do. Perhaps a high-pressured project at work with a tight deadline. Or something emotionally draining, like counselling people who are really suffering. Or something that seems pointless and requires perseverance. I wonder, what is it that keeps soldiers going when they're told in training to move a huge mound of earth to one place and then move it straight back again? Well, see what you make of Isaiah's job. God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, a spokesperson for him. God commands him to go to his own people and tell them the truth about who he is, the holy king, and who they are, sinners who need saving. But the more Isaiah goes and tells them, the more they will reject him and his message. Listen again from verse 9. God said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Doesn't God want people to see, hear and believe? Isn't that the whole point? Well, yes, but how is God to heal people who don't see their need for healing or don't want it? And yet, God is not the powerless victim of human free will. Their spiritual ignorance and blindness are, in fact, part of God's judgment on them. Last week we heard from chapter 1 just how badly God's people were treating him. And the same stubborn rebellion continues in the chapters that follow, to the point where God steps in and acts. Perhaps judgment will wake them up and bring them to their senses. If not for this generation, then God's people in the future. So Isaiah has to go and tell God's people the truth. But rather than salvation, it will bring judgment. It is their response to the message that condemns them as determined by God, who's already decided their destiny. Imagine a job where the more you work, the worse the results. More and more effort leads to less and less progress. But that was the job God gave him. Isaiah must have felt affection and frustration for his own people in equal measure. He told them, but they didn't hear, they wouldn't listen. He explained, but they wouldn't understand or believe. So then Isaiah's question comes as no surprise. For how long, Lord? It sounds miserable. How long do I have to keep this up? And God's answer is staggering. Verse 11. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. God wanted Isaiah to keep going until there was nothing and no one left. Total judgment. He gave Isaiah a mountaintop view, if you like, of the future. And we can look back into the past and see that this actually happened. Not immediately, but as God's people kept pushing him away, so he called in their enemies, as he promised. It was King Nebuchadnezzar who delivered the final blow in 587 BC, besieging and burning Jerusalem and taking the Israelites as slaves far away to Babylon. It's depressing stuff, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine studying it this week. It's a heavy chapter. It weighs heavy on us. God compares his people to trees that are cut down, and even the tent that's spared is burned. All that's left is a few tree stumps. But there is hope. There is hope. We have to wait for the very last sentence to see it, but it's there. There is hope. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps where they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. One stump will be a holy seed. Somehow God will bring new growth in the land from trees that have been cut down and burned. It sounds impossible, but nothing is impossible for the Lord Almighty. It will take a miracle, but that's been part of his plan all along. Where do we fit in all this more than 2,500 years later? Well, we are that holy seed. God's people, the church, is the new growth that comes from this stump that followed the exile generations later. And what started as a seed has become something far bigger and greater. Sticking with trees, 2 weeks ago, Mike told us about the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, which grows into a huge tree that, well, Jesus says in a parable, that's what the kingdom of God is like. So as we fast forward from Isaiah to the first century, Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10 word for word in our first reading. And he did it to explain why he spoke in parables. In his day, it was the religious leaders who would hear but not understand. They didn't have spiritual ears to hear, and their stubborn rebellion becomes obvious when they have Jesus killed on the cross. But Jesus turns to his disciples and says, but blessed are you Because blessed are your ears because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Sorry, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So there would be some who could hear. And from the faith and understanding of those first few believers, the church was born. The seed of the kingdom was sown. The message would fall on poor soil and be rejected, but some of it would fall on good soil and produce amazing growth. That's what's exciting about, well, the first century and every century ever since. Many Jews and Gentiles, people of all nations, will believe God's word and live. We just need to look at the church around the world to see that. We deserve total judgment like Isaiah's contemporaries. But in his kindness, God is bringing new life out of the ashes. Jesus died on the cross as our substitute for our salvation, facing the judgment we deserve for us. So now is the time of God's salvation. And that should give us confidence as we go and tell people the good news. It may be hard, it may feel hard at times to be a faithful witness, to speak up rather than stay silent. But we probably won't experience anything like the opposition Isaiah faced. And if God can help Isaiah to persevere, then he can help us too by the power of his Holy Spirit within us. Isaiah's contemporaries wouldn't believe, whereas some people we know will hear and believe. Like that good soil, that some will be faithful and immensely fruitful for God's kingdom. So we do find hope at the end of a sobering chapter, marred by death, the death of the king, the prophet under the sentence of death, the sacrifice dead on the altar, and the people of God like a tree that's cut down and burned. But then the living king gives forgiveness and life to Isaiah, and new life and growth to his people through the death of his son, so that anyone and everyone who believes in his sacrifice can have eternal life. This is a chapter from a very different time and place, but our unchanging God is still holy. Our sin is still just as serious. And salvation is still on offer for all who come to Jesus for cleansing. And it's that message of salvation that we continue to go and tell today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that you are holy, holy, holy. Help us to understand more of what that means. Help us to take the sin in our own lives seriously, to confess it and turn back to you, to seek the holy life that you would have us live. And may we be grateful as those who trust in Jesus and are clean, cleansed by his blood. May we believe in him and share with others the wonderful message that if we trust in him, we can be right before you for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.